Hello and welcome to Euless Naz Sunday Sermon Podcast. Euless First Church of the Nazarene is located in Euless, Texas, the heart of the Dallas-Fort Worth Metroplex. We are a people focused on loving God and loving others.
And perfect. Like most books in the Bible, the book of Romans is it's really just this amazing book. The great century preacher Donald Gray Barnhouse wrote this about Paul's letter to the church in Rome when he said this: "The book of Romans is the most complete diagnostics of the plague of man's sin and the most glorious setting forth of the simple remedy of justification by faith apart from the works of the law." And like most of Paul's letters that we find here in the scripture, it kind of falls into this very particular pattern. The first part of the book of Romans that we might call the doctrinal part of the book, it kind of lays out the glories of and wonders of who God is. But it also lays out the horrors and the awfulness of who man is apart from God when we as man are living in sin and we are living apart from God. And it's out of this sort of contrast that he lays out this amazing grace of salvation. That salvation that's based solely on the grace of God. It's salvation based solely on his initiative. Salvation solely offered through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. The blood that was shed because God's completely undeserved, unmerited love that he has for each and every one of us gathered here this morning. That's the doctrinal message that we find in the first half of the book of Romans. It's the basis of our foundation for everything that we do and how we are to live life. And some people say we don't like doctrine because it seems like sometimes doctrine separates us and because we can't always agree on doctrine. So doctrine sort of divides people and it doesn't really have anything, our doctrine, the way that we live our day-to-day life. Well, there's this one word that we find in Romans 12, verse 1. And in this particular version, the NASB, is the very first word in that. And some versions, I think it's the fourth word. But we find this word in there, therefore. And therefore is a word that marks this transition in the book. The first half of the book, Romans 1 through 11, is sort of the doctrinal foundations of who we are, who God is, who we are apart from God, and his great plan of salvation that he has for us. Then we get to verse 12, or chapter 12, verse 1, and he says, therefore, and so therefore is this sort of, it's a hinge that something's about to change, that everything before this is all really good stuff, now it's going to change, we're going to go in a different direction. This word and what precedes after this, therefore, this is the why. Why do we do what we do? Why do we love the way that we do? Why are we supposed to be the way that we act? And so we ask this question, why? And if you've ever spent time around a three-year-old, you know what their favorite question is? Why? I ain't gonna lie, I got an eight-year-old that asks that question. And it drives me insane. And if you're ever around those kids and they keep asking, why? And they'll even change their tone sometimes just to think that they change the word. They don't. But they ask this question because they're curious. They don't have a foundation. They honestly don't know why they're supposed to do the things that you're asking them to do. And it'd be really nice if when your three-year-old comes and asks you why, you could go sit in the corner and read Romans 1 through 11 and figure out the why of life, because that's what is kind of set forth in there. But let's be honest, it'd be really nice as adults if we would take the time to go sit in a corner by ourselves and read Romans 1 through 11 and figure out how it means for us to live as the people of God in our world today. But the fact is, most won't do that. And so we have this why, and the why is our foundation, and the why is where we can be found. And you know what the why is for us as Christians? The why is the gospel. We call it the gospel. The gospel is why for everything that we say and do as the people of God. Everything should be about the gospel message of Jesus Christ. The hope that we have, the love that we have, the forgiveness that we have, the freedom that we have, that should be the foundation of the why of everything that we do. And so, yes, and we kind of said a while ago, yes, we handed out candy. But man, there was so much more than that. We typically do a Christmas party for the school over there. Why? Because somehow we get to share the gospel with like 300 of our friends at that elementary school. We would do a VBS. Why would we do that? Hopefully to somehow share the gospel message, the why, the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. And so the gospel needs to be the foundation of everything that we do, because God is holy and perfect, and we are sinners by birth. We are worthy of only his eternal judgment. But God loves us so much and desires to be glorified in a relationship with us that he couldn't let his sin go unpunished. So he sent his son, Jesus Christ, to earth. And he who had no sin became sin so that we right here could become the very righteousness of God. That Jesus took the sins of the world upon his back, and he offered this great gift of salvation and forgiveness and the death penalty that we all deserve. He took upon himself so that we could have life and life everlasting if we will believe in his son, Jesus Christ. And this has nothing to do with anything that we could ever do on ourselves. It has nothing to do with the fact of anything that we could ever earn. And he did this not because we deserve it. That's what makes this grace. This is what really makes it amazing, because what we deserve is death and what he offered is life. That's what makes it salvation. That's the gospel. That's the why that Paul addresses in the first 11 chapters of Romans. It's the doctrinal of the gospel. But then comes this hinge word. There comes this therefore. And two verses we just read, Paul sort of changes directions of the way he goes from what we would call doctrine to what we would call practical application of the gospel in our day-to-day life. How do we apply what we learned in chapters 1 through 11 into our lives here today? And I'm just going to tell you now, if you've never accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, can I tell you the rest of this message is not for you? It's not, because it has nothing to do with you. This has to do with the people of God. And how do we live? Because I want to tell you this. You can be the nicest person on earth, and you can do all the right things, and you can follow all the right laws. You can pay your taxes. You can do all that stuff and still be lost because you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And I hear so many times, well, I'm a really nice guy. Well, good for you. There's lots of really nice guys in the world today. The sad part, there's a lot of nice guys that are still lost because they don't know Jesus as their Lord and Savior. And can I tell you, it's not enough to know about Jesus. There's a huge difference between knowing about Jesus and knowing Jesus personally. And my prayer is that the head knowledge that we have of Jesus, the knowledge that we teach sometimes in church, because we teach the right answers in church, but it doesn't mean that we have the right answers here. Because here's the deal. I was a horrible student in school. Any teacher that I probably ever had would probably tell you that. I hated homework, I hated reading, I hated doing all this stuff. My poor kids, luckily they get their smarts from their mom, and they don't have to, you know, be like their father. But I could soak in enough knowledge and know enough knowledge to pass a test and to pass school. So I knew about the subject. And I knew enough about the subject to be dangerous. But I didn't know the subject. I knew enough that I could pass the test, and as soon as that pass was done, I was done. And unfortunately, we have enough people in our society who somehow, because again, a lot of people at some point in their life was probably in some church setting in their life, and they know enough head knowledge about Jesus. I mean, they could even tell you the right words. And I was listening the other night as I was with a family, we know this prayer. Well, that's good. I can recite lots of stuff in my life. It doesn't mean that it's impacted my life. May we get to a point where we don't know about something and we don't know about Jesus and we have all the head knowledge of Jesus. May we get to a point where it impacts and shapes and transforms the way that we live our life. This is the foundation. This is the why of everything we do. Because again, you can live in all the right way and you can answer all the right questions. Because I tell you this, that if you have the right answers to the wrong questions, you're still wrong. So if we're answering the wrong question, it doesn't matter if we get the answer right to that particular question, because maybe we're answering the wrong question. And so really the question is that really all that matters is, what did you do with my son, Jesus Christ? What'd you do with him? Who is my son to you? What does the cross mean to you? And if you get that right, you have the foundation for how we are to live the right way in this world today. And if you don't, it does not matter how well you lived your life, because you missed the question. Who is my son to you? And what have you done with him? But because of the gospel, because of who God is, because of who we are in light of who he is, because of what he has done for us, therefore, the hinge between what God has done for us and how we are to live because of who he is, we no longer offer bulls and goats as living sacrifices, but we offer our bodies as a living sacrifice to God. That is our spiritual act of worship. We live holy lives. We live in a way that is acceptable to God, in a way that is consistent with his name that we are called by. And if we are called by that name of Jesus, if we are called by that name of Christians, we should strive to be like him in everything that we say and everything that we do. We should allow the Holy Spirit to come in and to renew our minds in such a way that we become completely transformed by the renewing of our minds. So that we may, through the daily testing and trying of our faith, prove God's will, that we may prove God's good and acceptable and perfect will for our lives. And that is what the second part of Romans is all about. That's what's on the other side of the hinge. That's what's on the other side of this, therefore. It is now, from Romans 12 to the end of this book, it is how we are to live our lives daily in this world. As Christian people, as people who reflect the divine image of a holy God. Hopefully we know that we are to prove what is good and acceptable and perfect, the will of God. And so the question is, how does that play out in our day-to-day life? And the bigger question for us is this. In light of the events that are going to take place in the next 2 days, what is God's good and acceptable and pleasing and perfect will for us as Christians who happen to be citizens in the United States? Therefore, the hinge and everything that follows begins to describe us what it means for us to be Christians before we are anything else. We are to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice. And so what do we do in the light of elections coming up as citizens of a country who have the freedom to worship? How do we live as Christ followers? And I know they like to say in a Christian country, but we're living in a post-Christian time. So how are we to live as Christian people in a country that's free to worship? As citizens of a country, be it understanding and knowing that our citizenship is not of this earth, that we are truly just passing through. How are we to live? So you jump over to Romans chapter 13, and it says this, starting at verse 1. Every person is to be a subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those who exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they have opposed, and those who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is the minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is evil to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for consequence sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all that is what is due to them. Tax to whom it's taxes due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. And so what is good, God's good and acceptable and perfect will for us as Christian citizens in this country? God's good and perfect and acceptable will for us is to be subject to our government and the leaders. The government that he has placed over us. Because we had talked about last week, God is not overly going to be surprised with what happens on Tuesday night. Let's be honest, we're not going to figure out what's going to happen on Tuesday night. It'll probably be weeks down the road before we figure out what's really going to happen. But God's not going to be surprised by the outcome. He has already placed in us our next president over us. And we are to be subject to the authority of that president. And so that begs the question, what does it mean to be subject to the government? It means that we submit. Now, guys, this is really for you. We like this word. Because you jump over to Paul's other letter, Ephesians, and Ephesians chapter 5 says that our wives are to be subject to us as men. Oh, we love that, don't we? Now, we want to stop reading right there when it says that we are to love our wives the way that Christ loved the church, that we are to give our lives for them and submit, and we'd be willing to die for our wives. We don't like reading that part. We like stopping where it says, wives, be subject to your husband. Oftentimes, we like to quote that to our wives. Not when they're around, because we know it would be the death penalty. But when they're not around, we love to, I love quoting Ephesians 5 to my wife. Corey, be subject to me. And then as parents, we really like it when the word comes in and says, children, you are to be subject to your parents. God, that's a great one. I got to start using that. I'm gonna have a sign made of that one in my house. Children, submit yourselves to your mom and dad. That is what God's word says. You can't go against God's word. I had nothing to do with this. I mean, you would hate to violate God's word, would you? I mean, I'll pull the 1950s preacher out of me and say, listen, if you do that, you know you're going to hell, right? So you probably just need to subject to your mom and dad. And if that would cause some of the peace in my house to happen, I will scare the hell out of my kids if I had to. God, that'd be great. And this is like fantasy land today. But why are we to be subject to the government? Do we always agree with our government? Is it because my party's in power and I'm loyal to my party? Is it because they always do the right thing? It's like stand-up comedy too, isn't it? We are subject to the government because God placed them in authority over us. Verse 1 puts it plainly as possible. He says, the powers that be are ordained of God. You know, so years back we had this funny election. And we got this nice little phrase called the hanging chads. That was a funny election, wasn't it? And often things, all these things begin to happen. And ultimately in the record books it says that ultimately the Supreme Court put George Bush in office. Can I tell you this morning that the Supreme Court did not put George Bush in office? God did. The same way that God put George Bush in office is the same way that he also put Bill Clinton in office and Barack Obama in office and Donald Trump in office and whoever that we are going to elect in the next few days, God is going to be the one that puts them in office. And so whether you agree with them or whether you don't agree with them, us as Christian people, our response is to be subject to that governing authority. And so here's what I hope for us as Christians. I see lots and lots of people putting, pray for Donald Trump, pray for President Trump, do this for President Trump. I pray the same people doing that will also put, pray for President Biden if he wins. And I hope it's the same people that also said, pray for President Obama when he was in office. Because if you're not willing to pray for that because he disagrees with your party, you're not living out as the people of God. And so it doesn't matter who wins on Tuesday. Our job and our response as the people of God is to lift that person up in prayer and be subject to him and put him above us, because God has placed him in office for a certain time and a certain place. Whether you agree with his policies or not, God has appointed him to be there. And so I pray that what happens, whatever happens on Tuesday, that I see lots of pray for president, whoever it's going to be, by Christian people. God does this by elections in our country. In other countries, he uses other means. But whatever means possible, rest assured that no matter what happens, God is in control. And I don't know what you guys do, but on Tuesday night, I'm going to submit myself to absolute agonizing stuff. I'm going to sit up probably way, way too late, and I'm going to watch election results come in. And there will probably be times throughout the North that I will mourn and I will grieve the weakness of our country. I will watch and I will grieve the fate of our nation. But you know what God's not going to be doing? Sitting on the edge of heaven, wringing his hands out, wondering what the exit polls in Pennsylvania and Texas and Ohio and some of these key states are in. He already knows. Because he's already ordained it. Does that mean that the most godly man is going to win? No. God ordained Hezekiah to be king over Judah, just like he also ordained Manasseh, his son, to be king over Judah. And Hezekiah was this great, godly king of Judah, one of the great kings that we find over the king of Judah. Godly man who feared God. But his son, Manasseh, was one of the most evil kings that we find in Scripture. He was so wicked. He practiced witchcraft and even burned his own son as a pagan human sacrifice. Scripture says that under the reign of Manasseh, that there was enough blood that was spilled that it would have filled Jerusalem from one end to the other. So it doesn't mean that the most godly person is going to win on Tuesday night. It means that God can use whatever means necessary to draw his people back to himself. And he will. We find this in verse 1. We have to understand that God put even the most evil king like Manasseh into power. And God will place into power whoever he wills. And he does this for a reason, for a time, and for a reason for this place. So God gives us human government to keep order. We find this in verse 3 and 4, that when Paul uses the words right and wrong, he's speaking of the law of the land, and ideally the law of the land would kind of follow the law of God, but let's be honest, we know that's not always the case. But that is why God ordained human government. We find this way back in Genesis chapter 9, when God instituted human government to restrain the evils that had run rampant before the flood. And if God was going to promise, I will never destroy the earth again with this flood, he was going to also provide a way and a tool to restrain evil. And that tool was a human government. And so its purpose, it was good. It was to restrain violence. And without government, there would be chaos and anarchy. And that stuff would rule. But God is a God of order. He's not a God of chaos. And so he provided human restraint on the evil tendencies of people. And just the presence of human government, it means nothing unless God had also given them the authority to reign over us. And so he did. So verse 4 says that God gave human government the authority to bear the sword. Does it mean that the authority given by God is always used and exercised in the right way? Absolutely not. Matter of fact, when you look all throughout history, most of the time, the authority that God has given us has been exercised in the wrong way. But does it take away the fact that God places who he will in power? Nope. God puts rulers in place for a reason. And it does nothing to take away the fact that he gives rulers the authority to do what he put them there to do. That is why it is God's good and acceptable and perfect will for us as Christian citizens to be subject to our government, because he has placed them over us. So how does this play out in our day-to-day life? How does it play out in the context of an election? How does it play out when we see things that our government does that are clearly wrong? How are we to live as citizens in America today as Christians? Because we have to understand our first allegiance is not to a country and not to a flag, but our first allegiance is to the crucified Lamb of God. So how do we live as Christian people, as citizens in America? Verse 5 goes back to that word, be subject. We are to submit. But we are to submit with the right motivation. Do you submit out of fear of consequences? Or do you submit because it's what God wants you to do? Submit. Be subject. Not just out of fear and obligation and I'm afraid that if I don't, something will happen to me. But what if we are to become subject to our government and submit to them because that is God's good and pleasing and acceptable will for us as the people of God? What if we did this out of service and desire to please God, not out of fear of what might happen if we don't? See, in our great nation, that service, that submission will play itself out in the ways that it plays itself out for Paul in Rome. In verse 7, it means that we will pay our due taxes. There was a tribute tax in Rome. There was a carrying tax. That tax was sort of like things that you carried in your books. It was a combination of property tax and income tax, and let's be honest, the Bible says, you know what we are to do with those taxes? Pay them. Don't try to find some loophole around it. It says to pay it. But it wasn't the only tax that they had to worry about. Verse 7 begins to talk about other taxes, talks about custom, and that word for custom literally means the end. And so there was a tax that was applied to yourself. When you completed a project, when you completed a trip, you then had to pay a tax on top of that. It's the word that we use for a sales tax or a toll. And you know what the Bible says for us to do? Pay it. In other words, governments are always going to impose taxes. And then let's be honest, they're going to figure out ways to impose more taxes. And then if they can get away with it, they'll impose even more taxes. I don't care what party you're part of. It's just what they do. Can we disagree with the policies? Absolutely. That's the beauty of free speech in this country. We have the right to say what we want if you vote. If you haven't voted or don't plan on voting on Tuesday, say this in the nicest way possible. Shut your mouth about our government. Can we disagree with them? Absolutely. Do we still have to pay our taxes? Absolutely. And we pay those not just because the IRS will come after us, but we pay these because it is God's will for us to submit to the government that he has placed over us. But then Paul takes a step further. Then he goes from taxes to fear. And that's the same word that we use in this fear word that is used when we talk about fearing God. In other words, it is our Christian duty to respect our government. And if you've ever served in the military, you understand this. Because if someone in a higher rank for you walks by, you don't get to decide if you salute them or not. Well, you know, that dude's a real scumbag. I don't think I'll salute him. Alan, you didn't get that choice, did you? You just got this, you saluted because that was what you were called to do. And can I tell you that you're not saluting the person, you're saluting the position. And so coming this Tuesday, now we don't necessarily salute our president, but as Christian, we are called to pray for him. And we hold in authority that position because we understand that God has placed that person there. So we are to respect and have a reverent fear of our government because we know that God put them there. And our respect and fear for him is for God, not for that person. That's God's will for us. And finally, we are called to give honor to our government. The word honor here carries the meaning of value, something of worth. In other words, we are called to recognize the things, the tremendous value that God has given us here in America. We are to exercise the freedoms that God has given us to their very fullest. We have free access to information. We have free access to shift through stuff that people in the history have never. We have free access to so much. I have in my phone access right here to anything that I could possibly want information for. Because I got Google on my phone. I don't have to go to a computer anymore. And you people in school still today, like, we used to do research papers without these things. You actually had to open a book to find information. I don't have to open a book at all. Everything I need is right here at my fingertips. But we have to learn as people that we can cut through and should put forth the effort to cut through all the bias of the media. I'm going to let you guys in on a little secret I tell my kids. Not everything that you see on TV is accurate and true. I'm really about to crush some of you. Not everything that you see on Facebook is true either. Ask Abraham Lincoln. Because he said, not everything you find on the internet is true. Thank you. So not everything that you see that supports your particular cause is going to be accurate. And so you have the right and the authority and the privilege. Because I got to tell you, everyone's going to put out what they want you to hear. And it's your job as Christians, before we share, to make sure it's accurate and a reflection of his values and not the values of any political party that we have here in the United States. And here's the beauty of this. We have the right to vote that God has given us through the sacrifice of many brave men and women in our country. And so we can and we should exercise that right in line with biblical principles. And what an amazing thing to recognize that God will use our votes to place whom he will into office next week. And he doesn't always call us to understand it. Matter of fact, oftentimes the will of God we're not going to understand. He calls us to be faithful to fulfill the responsibility that he's given to us. And what a privilege and what a responsibility it is that we get a chance to vote and express our thoughts and our feelings through a ballot. Is this the most important election in our lifetime? Some people will say that. But be honest, I mean, I've voted, I don't know how many I've voted in now, but I think every 4 years I hear the same thing. This is the most crucial ballot ever. And somehow I think the ones that we voted for during the Civil War and World War I and World War II, those are probably pretty important too. The ballot during the Great Depression. Is our nation doomed if one or the other candidates gets elected? Scripture says that our nation is doomed if we fail to humble ourselves before God. Has nothing to do with the candidate. Our nation is doomed if we as God's people fail to pray. Our nation is doomed if we fail to seek God's face. Our nation is doomed if we fail to turn from our evil and wicked ways. But here's the great promise that we have in Scripture. If we do, if we as God's people humble ourselves before him, if we as God's people will pray, if we as God's people will seek his face, if we as God's people will turn from our wicked ways, God will give us change. And he will give us the kind of change that only comes from the power of the gospel. Not through any legislation, not through any platform, not through anything. The change that we are going to experience is change that we find through the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'll tell you, it's one thing to want that kind of change in our country. Because again, I've said this before, I'm afraid of the world that I'm raising my children in. And I want change. But can I tell you, before that change can happen out there, it's got to happen in here. Do we want that change in our hearts, in our lives, and in our churches first? This week will be interesting. And we will watch and we will probably mourn and we will, you know, some will celebrate, some will mourn. Here's what I know. Probably half the country will be very disappointed Tuesday night and the other half will celebrate. My prayer for us as the church is this. That no matter what happens on Tuesday night, that we would be subjection to our governing authority. And that we'd be so passionate to pray for whoever the next president is, as we are about posting about praying for Donald Trump right now. And I hope my prayer is that 5 years ago you were passionate about praying for President Obama, that you are praying about President Trump right now. And no matter what happens, the one thing that we can all agree on is this, that we are united under the cross of Jesus Christ. And that no matter what happens, God is still in control. And this election doesn't change that. So may we live as if we believe that he really is in control. Father, we thank you for your word. And God, I know anytime we begin to talk about politics, it's scary. But God, our prayer the last couple of weeks that we came up from a very biblical perspective. Most of us have already probably early voted, and some will wait until Tuesday to cast their vote. And then we'll all kind of sit aside and wait. But God, my prayer for us is this, that our hope is not in any of these candidates that we have. Matter of fact, it's been said by most people that I know of, whether you're a fan of either one of these guys, is this, if this is truly the two best that we have, then we're in deep trouble. So our hope is not in President Trump. Our hope is not in Vice President Biden. May we, as God's people, may we place our hope in nothing less than Jesus Christ and his righteousness. God, I'm so glad that you are still in control. And nothing's going to change that. No law, no platform, no policies, no president, no Supreme Court, no government. None of that will change based on who's winning. Because you are in control. You always have been. You always will be. And so may we place our hope in the unchanging love of Jesus Christ. And as we leave today, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May he turn his countenance towards you. And no matter what happens on Tuesday, may you experience the peace of Christ. Go in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Have a great day.